Appreciate it. Thank you. Can everybody hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right. Can you hear? All right. Before we get started, would you guys pray with me, please? Pray with me. Please. Lord, it's with great joy that we gather here. We're thankful for the opportunity that you give us to meet on a week-to-week basis with people who are diligently after your own heart. God, would you meet us today? Would you speak to this congregation, both on the individual level and on the corporate level, God, that they would know you in a deeply intimate way, but also in a way that is expressed through their connection with one another, that they would walk the truths that we speak through today in their day-to-day lives, God, getting closer and closer glimpses of who you are in the midst of all of it. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we walk these things out and as things get difficult and challenging for us. That you be in the midst of this congregation here and now, but also in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you guys see me fidgeting around a little bit, it's because I brought my big boy Bible today. And unfortunately, my notes don't really fit too comfortably. So if I spill anything, sorry about that. So before I get started, can I have like a moment of honesty with all of you? So there is actually a great fear and trepidation that I feel in coming up here today. And so, I don't know, preaching is this weird thing, right? It's where people kind of have this expectation that you have something to say. Not even just that, but something important to say. And for some reason, the nervousness usually gets you to feel like you don't, right? But I do, right? And I put a lot of hours and diligently spent my time and study in this particular passage that we'll be going over today. And so I have plenty to say. I am aware that we have a time limit too, so, and I know we're not a Southern Baptist church, so I won't get too far into my preaching. But I diligently think that there's something to be said today, mainly because of, I feel like this is kind of a culmination, right? So I've been part of this church for about a year and a half, and this is my first time preaching, at least in the main worship setting, which is a privilege, and I'm very thankful for this opportunity. But for me, it's been kind of a culmination of getting to this spot, particularly because of what this church has been to me. So in coming here, I'm not sure. I'm sure I'm not the only one who speaks of the church in this kind of light. That this church has become a family. That this church has been hospitable to me and to plenty of the college students who maybe some of us were even burnt out on church at a few times. And just even getting into like the research these past few weeks and some of my classes, because as a lot of you know, I am in seminary over at Fuller. And so getting into the research of like people in our generation, in our age, and just how much church attendance is going down in people near our age, but it's not one of those things that they kind of do rebelliously. It's more one of those things where they do they leave the church with a sense of grief, because this is deeply personal and deeply intimate. And so this church was very hospitable for me at a time where I needed it. They've been able to exhort me, right, and challenge me. But they've also given me a lot of freedom, and I thank you guys for that. I thank you guys for the opportunity to be able to serve you guys in these capacities, and that you would trust some 25-year-old kid to be able to teach and instruct you guys. And so some of the fear and trepidation is because of that, but also it's just like this very real sense that as I continue to press into ministry and try to see God in all things, that there's this overwhelming sense that and this voice that just keeps saying, you don't belong here. And it goes with you. Maybe some of you have experienced this in your own lives, right? So that the more that you press into ministry, the more this voice keeps saying, what are you doing? You don't belong here, right? And you get it, and you keep getting it. Most of ministry is honestly just showing up. And that's when you show up and you start asking those prompting questions like, where is God in this situation? Right? What is he doing here? Or at the end of your day, analyzing the contents of your day and just thinking like, where was God? Where was he not? Where did I get a sense that he was a little bit absent? And within all that, when you start showing up, when you start seeing God in all things, right, in your day-to-day lives, in your work schedules, in your school schedules, among your friends, in your service, or even in your own recreation, right, you start seeing God in those areas, there's this overwhelming sense and voice that keeps saying, you don't belong here. And I think we all know where that comes from. And so all that to say is that this is scary. Is very scary. But I know that this is the kind of church where you guys help the preacher out. And I appreciate that a lot. So any of the I love the amens, right? And all that stuff. You know, we can get as Pentecostal as we can here, right? And so just get into it.
Hallelujah.
Right? Hallelujah. Amen. Right? And so I'm going to try and not geek out too much today, but I had a lot of fun putting this together. I did. Yesterday was actually a lot of fun spending the time in the exegesis and just getting into the text. And sometimes I get a little too deep into the text, which kind of gets in the way. But I know a lot of this can be really conceptual, maybe, what we go over today. But I trust your capacities. I trust your capacity of not only knowledge, but your spirits. That you'd be able to take whatever is said today, whether it be said well or not, and run with it, right? So my goal and my hope is to kind of give a snapshot on both a micro scale, FWC, what's going on within this church, and tie it into what's going on a macro scale, what's going on outside this church, how it's all connected to God's broader narrative and what he's doing in the world, right? So that's my goal today. It's kind of the roadmap for what we're going to get into. So if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, it's John chapter 14. Smaller one? So John chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 15. So just a little bit of background. I mean, this text is, for those of us who love like planners and schedules and tools for kind of organizing our day-to-day, this text seems to be for you guys, right? To have this kind of roadmap, you know, Jesus in this portion of scripture from chapter 13 to chapter 17 of John, famously known as his farewell discourse. So at this point, he's leaving his disciples, right? And he starts telling them all these kind of cryptic things that they're just like, wait, what? Right? And so he, in a way, kind of provides this roadmap for them so that they would know the kind of dynamic that he's inviting in the disciples into in light of his leaving them. And so, though there's a satisfaction in giving this outline, he says, I tell you these things for the sake of your joy, right? And he also notes that he tells them these things so that they would kind of know what's coming next, right? There's also just a sense of like, wait, what? Right? He kind of pulls the rug from under them because if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, much of this probably wouldn't have made sense. For us, it probably makes a lot of, well, maybe even a little bit more sense than it would have for them being on the other side, right? Having known what the story ends in, how it started, and stuff like that. But for the disciples who are in this situation, there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. And I love how the text kind of captures this within even particular individuals, right? In particular disciples. And these are probably some of the more comforting texts for me in my personal journey. So you got Thomas, right, who seems to be the literalist, right? He takes things very literally. We usually refer to him as Doubting Thomas. But the thing is that all the disciples doubted. It was just Thomas who doubted in a different way, in a way that we're more probably accustomed to, kind of intellectual doubt, right, cognitive doubt. But all of them doubted, and all of them left him at one point, right? But Thomas is known to be asking a lot of these questions, like, where are you going, right? So when he starts telling them I'm going to the Father, you know, and just a moment, a little while longer, and I'll be with him. And he's like, where are you going? How do we get there? What is the way? And that's that famous passage, right? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Also, in the confidence of Peter, right? You see how even he doesn't kind of understand and has some confusions about the way things work, because he's quick to say, like, I got your back, right? Even if anybody else here denies you, I won't deny you, right? Or you won't wash my feet. Fine, if you're gonna wash my feet, wash my entire body then. And just like putting his foot in his mouth. But I think that there's a real actual spirit, like a genuine spirit within Peter, that he was actually going to be able to not deny him. I think he was very genuine in his intentions, but when the going got rough, as happens with many of us, we learn a lot about ourselves, right? And so you get these very real people in this very real story. Judas, not the one who betrays him, the other Judas, starts to ask questions like, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Because that's part of what the text says today. It's like, I will reveal myself to you guys, but not to the world, and they won't know me, but you will. And so Jesus starts asking these questions like, what are you talking about? And of course, we all know the depravity of Judas Iscariot and how his misunderstandings and his confusions and not knowing who Jesus actually was and leading him to that famous betrayal that we all know about, right? And so today's text, like I said, is kind of a roadmap. It's kind of like the final things that Jesus leaves behind in his wake for them to kind of know, okay, this is how it's gonna work out. But for the disciples, it's not making much sense, right? So you think of a map, right? A map is very good at telling you where to go, right? How to get you to a certain destination. But what a map cannot do is it can't tell you where you are, right? So a map is of no use if you don't know where you actually are. It only tells you where you're going. So I admit that working through this text, I was kind of scratching my own head, just thinking like, where am I at in this text? Where's FWC in this text? Where does this text apply to the broader narrative of what God's doing in the world? So John chapter 14, verse 15. We'll start fairly slowly, and we'll work through the text, picking up a few things along the way, before we get into the final conclusions into how this applies into our context and into the broader context. Okay? Sound good?
Yeah.
Thanks. Appreciate that. So John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. So a few things to know within, actually let's keep going to verse 20. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So a few things to kind of pick up from this portion of the text is that there's a transition here. So earlier in chapter 13, Jesus starts speaking to his disciples, and he commands the disciples to love one another. So here the shift occurs where he's not necessarily telling them to love one another, but he's talking to them about loving him, right? So that if you do my commandments, right, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the focus is not as much on one another, but more so towards Jesus. It's also important to know what this text is for, who the audience is. And so this text is not necessarily, as is a tendency in some, maybe in some sermons that you've even heard yourself, is to look at this text on a very individualized scale, for the individual, for the particular person. But this text is actually for not the individual, but for the entire church, for the disciples, right? So that you is actually plural in the original text. So you could think of it in the old text in y'all, right? So y'all got to get on board with this, right? So the main thought here is that the disciples are invited into this dynamic relationship, and that Jesus is petitioning the Spirit to come in the wake of his leaving. So Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes. And so, place yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a second here. This is the person you've been following for about 3 years or so, right? And basically banked your life on. I mean, they left their father in the boat and started walking after him, right? And left their livelihood and their lives behind and had dedicated some time and energy and a lot of energy. I mean, you could see some of the weariness and some of the stories of the scriptures of about the disciples and even Jesus. The text actually captures his own weariness, right? And all of a sudden, he's leaving. And now he's saying some weird things about, you know, the helper's coming and I'm leaving, but I'll be with you, right? But I won't be with you. And so if you try to, like, even hear the language for yourself and see the faces, right? Try to look into their faces, maybe the worry. Maybe you've even been in a particular situation like this in moments of transitions. In college students who have perhaps had this mentor figure and are now coming to the end of their 4 years or however many years and have to transition, or a colleague of sorts that you had all the confidence in because they just seem to be that person, like your spirit animal, right, kind of thing. And so these connections that are broken because of transitions and stuff like that, because life is dynamic and life moves, right? So all of a sudden, Jesus, someone who they've been following, is taking off. So you could see probably the worry in their face. Perhaps even a loss of appetite at this point. And what was the deal with Judas taking off, right? So just right before this, Judas takes off, and they had no idea why he took off, but Jesus knew that it was because he was going to be betrayed at that moment. So all this stuff is being stirred up, and you start to see the picture unraveled, and Jesus is leaving. The Spirit is coming, right? So verse 21, we'll pick it up. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me by my Father, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to them, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear from me is not mine, but is from my Father who sent me. So here there's a very prominent notion, right, that those who love him will follow his commands. The two are kind of intricately woven with one another. That seeing is doing, and that doing is actually seeing. So that when you see Jesus, there's kind of a prompting in oneself to want to do his commandments, right? But also in doing, somehow there is a revealing of who Jesus is as you're following his commandments. So that they're both kind of working intertwined with one another, not one for the other, right? As tends to be the common kind of like the ethos of our culture, right? It's very, very transactionary. So that I do and I get in return, and I give and somebody gives me something back. But note this, and note this because it's very important as we go along in the rest of this text, is that the qualifier of why one does his commandments is because we will see Jesus. That's it. Nothing. We're not earning heavenly tokens. Salvation, better lives per se, right? Amen. And you might be like, Daniel, duh, we know this, right? But the subconscious, amen. The subconscious is a tricky thing, isn't it? Yeah. So that sometimes we do find ourselves in those situations in which we're maybe even burnt out and running on reserves. And we're doing this even for the sake of the church, right? Which seems like a noble thing. Like, I'm going to do this because I love you guys, right? I've been there, right? It's like I'm doing this because I genuinely love the people here at FWC, right? But that's not it, right? We follow those commandments because in the following of those commandments, we will see Him be revealed. He is the prize at the end of the day. One of the things that he kind of told me a few years back that was a little bit of a big paradigm shift, was that any sacrifice made in Jesus' name will be rewarded with nothing less but Himself, right? Nothing less but Himself. And so we start to discover how important this is as we're stripped of the things that we want throughout our lives, so that Jesus does become a priority. Maybe you guys have experienced this yourself, right? That at certain periods of your life, you thought, if I get this or if I get that, right? If I have the family or the girlfriend or the job, or and when those things kind of go south, you're just like, wow, Jesus is better. And I think life is just this perpetual kind of, it's just that, right? So that we're learning how much better Jesus is than all these other things that we tend to do good works for, or follow His commandments for. So it's not that we see Jesus and earn His love in a sort of pragmatic sense, like we do these things only for the sake of knowing Jesus. More like when we love one another, we step into the only place where we'll find God, right? He's sown deeply into the contents of love for one another. Not love on an emotional level, only emotional level, right? Because how many of us know that loving people doesn't feel so good emotionally sometimes, right? But when we step into that place of loving one another, right, just for the sake of being in the same place where God resides, we will see Him. We will see Him in the midst of loving one another. It's in the process of loving one another that we see Him. It's not the result of loving one another, right? None of the difference there. It's not transactionary, right? It's in the midst of it. In the midst of it, right? Amen. Now, I mean, like it's in the midst of it, right? It's not a result. So the process. And so as somebody who's grown up in a pragmatic setting, right? Understanding what our context is, very, very capitalist, and that's not to bag on capitalism or anything like that, but consumerist, materialist, right? We've grown up always kind of working to get what we want, right? This is very different. It's a different paradigm shift in which I actually start to enjoy the process itself, because it's there that Jesus meets us. So I'll pick up in verse 25. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. So here's where the shift really occurs for the disciples, probably. Because Jesus reassures the disciples that His leaving is actually a positive thing. And I can imagine them probably asking the questions like, how can this possibly be a good thing, right? I imagine that they're very confused at this point. But notice the confidence in Jesus, right? Leaving the Spirit behind. That the Spirit will remind us, right, of all the things that He taught. That notion of like following His commandments and stepping into where He will actually be revealed and being loving towards one another and seeing Jesus in that, right? The Spirit reminds us of how to step into that reality. The coming of the Spirit is also something that would grant peace. Not as the world grants peace, but it would grant them peace in the midst of the absence of Jesus. Because it ties them into something bigger, right? It's not the circumstantial peace. It's not a peace because we have a stability within our lives as far as circumstantially, but it is a peace in that we're sewn in into the fabric of love that is extended from the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit onto us and us onto one another. You're starting to get the picture here a little bit? That he's starting to sew us in into this bigger picture that extends all the way from the Father down to us, right? And so this is the kind of thing that would bring peace because there's no circumstances that can really get in the way of this. And Jesus even notes this, right? He says, I will no longer speak to you. I won't speak to you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming, right? But he has no power over me, right? Because I do what the Father wills. And so notice that being sewn into this reality where the Father is being extended through Jesus to us to one another, it brings us into this position where the ruler of this world has no power against us because we do what the Father has told us, right? That's the kind of peace. So he grants his disciples this kind of roadmap of connectivity with one another before he is leaving, knowing that his time is almost up. And so perhaps one of the greatest takeaways from this passage, and I wanted to start at verse 15, right in the middle of the chapter 14, I don't know if you noticed that, because my primary text is actually chapter 15, but I think this gave a really good prelude to what we're going to talk about in chapter 15. And I just wanted you guys to see the confusion that might be in the disciples because he's saying, you know, you're leaving and that we won't see you, but we will see you. The world won't see you, but we will. That since you live, we live. That in doing your commandments, you're revealed. And that you are going, but that you're also coming. And all that is somehow good. You know? And so the disciples are probably like, yeah, what's going on, right? What's going on? And especially if this is something that's being spoken to you, not like reading in a text, like I spent last night just writing away and trying to, okay, what is he? And so I was scratching my head. This is just being spoken to them, right? They're probably really confused at this point, but the next text is where it starts getting the grounding, right? So if we move on to chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch that is in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by my word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So here Jesus moves from what seems to be a cryptic message, and the way I just laid it out right before this, right? Like all these kind of back and forth paradoxes and stuff like that. It starts to ground it into a very intimate language, and a grounded language that they could understand, perhaps. I could even see maybe a sigh of relief in the disciples here. They're just like, oh, vine, I know that. I see them all the time, right? He begins to use imagery that was very common in the ancient Near East. For the Israelites, the vineyard was actually something very common. And I'm always actually intrigued in how earthly the text of Scripture is. Perhaps due to the context, but also I just think that there's something to the earth in which we could get a lot of examples of the way that God kind of works, right? There's just practical things, you know, so that the Scriptures are filled with all these images, especially like the Psalms or even Paul using things like, you know, I planted and Apollos watered and God does the growing, talking about making disciples and stuff like that. And so the text is very grounded in very earthly things. And so we kind of lose that a little bit in our context because we're often in the conceptual, right? So that the grounding into our day-to-day lives becomes this gap there, right? And so just like right before this, things were pretty conceptual. Now he starts grounding it in the image of the vineyard, right? And so the temple was actually known to have these gold chains that would hang around like purple and scarlet linen curtains that had blue flowers on it. And this would be hanging right over the holy place, right? So that when you go to the temple, you'd see these gold chains kind of hanging that look like vines. And so the gold chains would represent Israel. And wealthy citizens would come and they would give gifts like gold tendrils, which are like little vine things, grapes and leaves. And these would kind of be attached to the gold chains by metal workers, right? So this was very prominent for the Israelite culture, was the image of vines. Vineyards appear much in Jewish literature, even in like even on the coins in the New Testament period, right? And so it also represented the covenant of God in the Old Testament. There are many images in the Old Testament about God working through Israel and that they're his vineyard, and some of them produce wild fruits and stuff like that. Kind of probably talking about like bad stuff, right? So you see this in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and many of the prophets that this covenant is represented by a vineyard. So the language is probably really sitting in with the disciples. And even in this past week, as I was going through this text, there's a prayer garden at my seminary. And just sitting there, I was like, oh, thank God there's vines. I can actually get some imagery to what I'm going to talk about on Sunday. And I just noticed how vines, like I was talking about earlier, they're not individual, right? But that there's many branches. And they're all sewing into one another, kind of weaving in and out. And that they encapsulate all the surroundings. Any structure that they're around, they start going around them. If you could start getting into that kind of imaginary frame. And so this is probably starting to ground the text a little bit. Starting to ground that whole notion of the Father being extended through Jesus, through the Spirit, onto us. And that there's this connectivity, this abiding, that we should remain in him, right? There's a transition in the text here from the language that we saw in chapter 14 of leaving and coming back to a language that is centered on remaining. So in a way, like he said, I'm leaving, but I'll still be with you, right? And so the language very much changes here, that so much so that Jesus calls them to remain, that Greek word being meno, right? Remain, abide. And so, can you imagine this in your own lives? Right? Doesn't this seem fairly common as we're walking along, maybe engaging in ministry and going in our day-to-day, that Jesus seems to kind of wander off and then come back and wander off and kind of come back, right? And then we're called into the same dynamic of, no, abide, right? But I could think of plenty of moments even within my own walk in which I'm just like, where are you? And then other moments where I'm just like, oh, thank God you're with me, right? And so this seems to be what's going on with the disciples, right? So that he's going off, but he's still going to be with them, and he's calling them to remain with him in the midst of his going and coming back, right? There are entire seasons that are characterized by that. Entire seasons that are characterized by just this feeling that God is kind of distant. And God is kind of gone. Like I alluded to earlier, like just like going into the end of your day and asking those prompting questions, where was God? Where was he not? You know? It's moments like that that help me to thank God that he enables us to abide, right? And he enables us to still remain, even though we don't necessarily feel like he's with us. Even going through my own coursework right now, I mean, we get into the minute, like all the details about all the theology and philosophy and stuff like that, and it leaves your head spinning at times. So much of the time, I'm kind of in this place where, and I think I told this to our Sunday school last week and this week too, this place of like a holy I don't know, right? Because I don't. Much of the time, I'm just like, I really don't know what you're... I don't even know who you are. And sometimes I'm just like, I don't even know what to say to you. I don't know how to even pray to you right now. Because I don't know that I'll line up with who you actually are. So lately, what it's been is this call from Jesus, and I felt this a few weeks ago. It's like, well, what do you know? You know? And standing firm in the things that seem a little bit more simple and straightforward in the midst of chaotic, unnecessary sometimes, theology and philosophy, right? And just all this. And it doesn't even have to be on the cognitive level. It could just be our circumstances. Like, things just don't seem to be lining up, right? And things just one thing after the other and after the other. And we're just like, what do you, where are you? What are you doing, right? So what do you know? Right? Coming back to that, remaining and abiding. We pick it up in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appoint you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in, whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. First thing to note from this portion of the text is this idea of asking whatever in his name he'll grant to us, right? That seems to be a tricky text for us to navigate. And of course, it has the notion behind it that if we're abiding in him, right, if we're kind of in line with him, then he'll grant us what we want. But what does that mean? I've noticed that we usually don't go much further than that. And sometimes it just kind of extends into morality, like just behaving rightly, right? But I think it's a little bit further than that. I think it's actually getting us to a place where our genuine want and desire is to be sown into this image of being in the vine that extends from heaven onto earth and encapsulates the earth, right? And so it's really important here to start asking, what is it that you want? We're scared to ask that. Where, at least I am too. I mean, I get to these places where I just start thinking my wants in general are bad. St. Augustine, the 4th century church father and theologian, who noted that it's not necessarily our wants that are bad in and of themselves, but it's wrongly placed wants, right? And most of these wants, as I mentioned in Sunday school also, it's just like they tend to be not just completely in the opposite direction of God, but a lot of times they're just kind of 3 degrees to the left, if you notice that. And you keep going to this slight, and it seems like it's fine, right? So it's a lot more pervasive than that. But it is important to ask, what is it that you want? And bringing those wants before him, not feeling ridiculous because of it. Because we spend a lot of time there, right? It's like, oh, I shouldn't, right? The Bill Doctrum, an old professor of mine, used to always say that we're really good at shitting all over ourselves. Right? It's like, no, I shouldn't, right? But it's so important to start outlining, okay, what is it that I want, but what is it that I also truly want? I think all of us, to some extent, truly want this. We want to have this interdependent connectivity with one another and ultimately with God, right? I think it's just innate within all of us to want to be in relationship from the time that we're yay high to now. That we all want to cultivate this knowing and being known, right? And so it's in that he says, well, if ask me whatever it is that you want, and I'll grant it if you abide in me. So that if we're in that connectivity and we're having a hard time connecting with one another and filling this picture of interdependency with one another, I think it's a legitimate thing that we could pray for, that we could pray into. It's like, God, this is really hard. It's really hard to love my neighbor as myself. Heck, it's super hard to love my enemy, right? And so those are the kinds of things in which we start seeing the bigger picture that's being unraveled, right? Like I said earlier, what I want to do is talk about how we're all sewn in with one another, right? But also see how we fit into the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. And so I think it's, like I said, a legitimate thing to pray for, to be connected with one another, to be so connected and so part of this bigger picture of what God is doing in the world that we would have the capacity to even love our enemy, which I think is possible. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't, right? And so we even see it in his own life, you know, him embodying this ability to love one's neighbor, but even to love one's enemy. So here in this portion of the text, there's actually even a ringing of the original creation, right? From Genesis 1 and 2, a people that were interdependent in the garden. If you could imagine the picture of Adam and Eve and God walking alongside them, just this deep interdependence and relationship with one another. And it was all tied and grounded into this vine of perpetual goodness. This vine that only had goodwill towards those that he walked with. Right? And I think that that's very much the picture that you're starting to get here. That when we're connected to this vine of perpetual goodness and of goodwill towards us, that we, in that, would be able to extend goodwill towards others, even those who make us uncomfortable. So today, try and hear that same voice calling you, that same voice that said, it is good in the beginning, calling you back full circle into that image that was in the garden, that image of interdependency with one another, as things were always meant to be. This is an image that I've kind of meditated on for the past couple years, and it's deeply, profoundly shaped me in just ways that I didn't think would, and starting to see the importance of extending this goodwill even towards those who make me uncomfortable, because I see that they're part of a bigger picture, that they're branches that are withering, but they're branches nevertheless. And we refer to this as kind of like the image of God still in other people, that they are very much a part of this, that God came so that they could be brought into the vine as well, right? Let's pick it up at verse 18. Let's start closing this out a little bit. The world hates you. Be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belonged in the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It was to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So it's really important here in this text to recognize what sin is. Now, sin here cannot be reduced to kind of a thing of morality, of behavior, right? It is much more pervasive than that. What he's talking about here is just a misalignment completely. The language is strong, like they hated me, so they hated my father, because the misalignment is actually really strong. Sin in the scriptures leads to death, right? And the death that is to be experienced by all, disciples, non-disciples, and even the creation. And you see how this pervasive force is killing away. All of us will meet that day. All of the creation is meeting its time, and it's all dying away, right? So sin is this pervasive force that is leading to death. The difference is that one is pruned, and the other is cast into fire, right? So that we all experience this death, but one is raised and the other is not. That's why it's so pervasive. That's why the language is so powerful here. That's why loving people, because of their branchness, like I mentioned earlier, image of God, who are included in the vine, even though they're withering a little bit, right? And aren't producing fruit. That's why it's so important. So that we could bring them back into the alignment, right? So that even though they'll experience death, as we all will, there will be this pruning effect. So if you start to look at it that way, loving people becomes a lot different than just being morally good. Or because it's a nice thing, right? And it starts getting past even this emotional feeling, right? It's more so like, no, you have branchness. You are part of this. You were made in the image of God. And if you start seeing that in people, if you start seeing how they represent God in many ways, right? You start to see a bigger picture that I think we can fit ourselves into. Verses 26 and 27. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. So like I said earlier, I want to set a roadmap on a micro scale, FWC, and also related to the broader context of what God is doing outside of FWC. So we're not only called to love among ourselves, and I think we do that fairly well here. I think I brag about you guys, honestly. Even when I'm in seminary or anybody who I run into, I meet people at the coffee shop and just like, hey, come to church, right? Not because church is like this thing that of objective good, maybe, I don't know. But I just have confidence that if I were to bring people here, there's people that are worth meeting, right? And there's people that are actually here creating this space that other people could come into and be themselves in, right? Because you guys see the branchness, right? You guys see that people are made in the image of God. And so extending ourselves to those outside of us will bring people back into this alignment. Will bring people back into the vine, right? It'll bring people back into this relationship in which Jesus Christ is revealed. This interdependence, this image of the garden, right? Of what it was in the beginning. Much of the time we start at Genesis 3, but it's a whole different story if we start at Genesis 1 and 2. Much of the time we end at the resurrection, but it's a whole different story if we start ending at the new heavens and the new earth, right? Because we start to get this image that's behind the scenes, that somehow, and in all things, God is working His way into His creation. And that you can experience Him in the relationships that you not only make among yourselves, but in the relationships that you make with those who aren't even believers, right? Because the relationship is there. Because that connectivity is there. Because that's how things were meant to be. And so I think the culture has made some shifts in that regard, and that we're not just trying to indoctrinate as much anymore. At least I feel like this. I feel like more people are more disposed to subjectivity, to create relationship first and then let them know about Jesus. Or that in the creating of relationship, they know Jesus, right? Rather than like, you know, listing off a number of things that they should believe and things that they should not believe. It's a lot different when you start seeing it as this kind of full circle, this vine that's coming in, it journeying down towards us and going back into what things were originally meant to be. We can see Jesus as the journeyer, the vine that extends itself into all facets of the Creator, the one who goes from heaven to us, to hell, back to us, and then to the right hand of the Father, leaving in this trail the Spirit, and his disciples who follow in a very similar journey, right? So that we're going between, I mean, it's this whole image of the kingdom that's here, but it's not yet, right? Have you guys heard that before? It's this image of an inbreaking kingdom of God that's in our present midst, but it's not yet consummated. It's not yet come to its completion, but they're at tension. They're wrestling with one another. I very much think, I mean, if you read the New Testament writers, you start seeing this, that they were very aware and could see that something was going on in their midst that was not necessarily of this world, but it was actually of this world too at the same time. The tension of the two realities, the two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness coming and wrestling with one another, right? So for the sake of, I think we could do it real quick. Let's get into Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. I'm not going to say much about it. I actually just want to read it. That's it. Everything that I just explained to you, all about the vine and the interconnectivity and the interdependence and stuff like that, try to have that imagery as we read through this text, because I very much think that this is kind of a similar backdrop to what Paul had when he was talking here in chapter 1. He kind of just speaks in this elongated Greek sentence, and you can imagine that he didn't even take a breath when he was saying this because he was just so excited, right? So chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasures of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And catch this, according to the good pleasures that he has set forth in Christ, as all plans for the fullness of time to gather up in him all things, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained this inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Kind of the image that we got earlier, right? This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. Amen. All right? So this is the image. This is the image that Paul's kind of getting. He's like, it's breaking in, and it's bringing all things, the new heaven and new earth. All things are kind of coming into this vine, right? Into this interdependence with one another. So I ask you, what is the good that you want to see in the world? Think of that. What is the good that you want to see in the world? What is the good that you want to see in FWC? The good that you want to see in your families, among your friends. Abide. Because it is by abiding that you would have the capacity, this perpetual will of goodness that's coming from the divine, right? You'd have the capacity to do so. That we would be able to come together in a way that's just different. Not doing it for the sake of the church, but doing it necessarily, not doing it for the sake of the church, but doing it because in the doing of it, we will see Christ. Amen? Let's pray real quick. Lord, you come and gather us as a people that are part of this vine, as a people that need to stay connected, God. You're bringing all this into a full circle as things were intended to be. Would you give us wisdom, the wisdom of serpents and the gentleness of doves, God, to be able to walk this out in our own context and in the context out there, Lord, that we will see where even in FWC, some weaker branches that need just that care. That care to say, no, your branchness. Because you're made in the image of God, I will care for you. And that we would practice that well here, that we love one another well, so that we would be able to extend that to the outside. Help us to walk in that journey inward and in that journey outward. Have mercy on us when the ruler of this world comes against us, God. As they have hated you, they will also hate us. But we know that they have no power over us, for we only do what we see the Father doing. In Jesus' name, amen.